The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 2. This morning we looked at verses 1 through 3, and this afternoon we will look at verses 4 through 8. But as we did earlier, we will read from verse 1 through verse 10. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up from the dust the poor, from the garbage heap. He lifts the needy to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. May he give strength to his king. May he exalt the horn of his Messiah. The grass will wither and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would once again open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive all that you have for us, your people. We stagger at the gift that is your word. We recognize that in the Old Testament that kings of Israel would have their own copy of your law. And here we are with them open on our laps. A kingly gift is your word to us. And we pray that we would receive it as such. In your name do we ask it. Amen. Well, hopefully it's more than every once in a while, but as you're reading through the Bible, there should be phrases that give you pause to either slow down because you're surprised or back up because you think you might have misread it, and then upon reading it, realize, like, no, I read it right the first time. Or there should be an interactive way in which we read the Word of God, and there are times where in our reading of God's Word, we run across a phrase and at first blush seems kind of normal. And then you pause and you back up again and say, did it really just say what I thought it just said? Now, there's actually a couple of them in our text today, but one of them, not in our text, but found in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, is one of those phrases that I've often read and paused at and said, I'm curious how these two fit together. Romans 11:22 says, "Therefore, consider the kindness and the severity of God." Now, if you're just reading your Bibles to check a box and say that you've done it for the day, you'd probably just keep moving on. But if you're reading the Word of God in an interactive way, you might stop and say, hold on a second. I was just exhorted by God's Word to stop, look, and consider that the God that we serve is both kind and severe. And somehow those two, while in my mind seem contradictory or seem at odds, in God they're not. And our text this morning is full of the kindness and the severity of God. Our text is full of couplets that express on the first end the ways in which God is severe. And in the second half of the couplet, the ways in which God is kind. As he rules and reigns over all of the universe and as he deals with mankind, we see both at play. Now you remember this morning in Hannah's prayer or song, as we argued, she looks at, in the first three verses, the way that God has sovereignly worked within her life. How the Lord and the Lord alone is her rock and her salvation, and the way that that played out in her life, creating in her a joy that had fight to it and a view of God that was great and grand and exclusive. And then lastly, a look at God that was humbling to the one who beholds it. Verses 4 through 8, it's like Hannah backs up a full good step and says, now, this was God working in my life, but that is simply the outflow of just how God works in the world. And so I want to set before your eyes and ears this afternoon, how does God work in the world? If we could just kind of, as we did this morning, put it in one statement and say, like, how would I define, describe, boil down to one way of talking about the way that God, as king over all, deals with it all? I would probably run quickly away from my own words and land swiftly upon Psalm 115, verse 3. And I want that one verse to be our big idea for this afternoon. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. When we consider the way that God as king interacts with the universe, that verse grabs it. That verse describes it. He's seated on a throne above all other thrones, and he does whatever he wants. There is one perfectly free being in all the universe. And guess what? It isn't me. And I'll go out on a limb with quite a lot of certainty and say it's not you. God is the only one who perfectly, fully, freely does all that he pleases. So that's that one thing we want to grab. God is king over all. He sits in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And then we would back up and say, well, what does he please to do? How does God, we see that he does all that he does, but how does he act and interact with his creation? Well, he does it in, we could, surprisingly or not, under three categories. Because I like three and it's neat that way. The first is this. We want to talk about the providence of God. And we want to consider the sovereignty of God. And then lastly, we'll look at the kindness of, I think it's kindness. Yep, kindness of God. So you might say, well, how is providence, that we'll get a little thick in the weeds here just early on and hopefully depart from the weeds. How is providence and sovereignty different? Don't we use those words pretty interchangeably? Well, we do, but there are, if you're going to put them side by side, there is a distinguishing feature about them. Often when we talk about God's providential work in the world, what we often can mean, if we wanted to tighten the definition down a little bit, it goes something like this. God working as king behind the scenes to provide for his people. You can even hear the word provide in the word providence, right? So often when we see God working behind the scenes, maybe not on the forefront of things, but kind of discreetly providing for his people and caring for his people and giving them what they need, we would often use that kingly dispensing of power. We'd often call that providence. Sovereignty, on the other hand, you can hear the word sovereign or king in the word itself. What we mean by that is just kind of God's all-comprehensive rule over everything. And so often what I wouldn't call, I would keep the kind of more of the positive providing side of things to be what God does for the benefit of his people. I'd call that providence, whereas I wouldn't use providence to be that word that describes verse 6. God kills, makes alive, right? Does that fall under sovereignty? Certainly it does. But let's consider the way that God behind the scenes provides for his people. Verses 4 and 5 show up in three different couplets or pairs, and there's a pattern to it. It goes negative, positive, and then at the end, Hannah decides to throw you a curveball, and she'll put the positive first. And I think when you see that positive, you'll notice maybe why she pushed it to the front. It had to do with her barrenness being reversed, and I think held a special place in her heart. So let's consider from this song that Hannah sings the providence of God, the way that he as a king provides for his people in a special way. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So as Hannah is at the temple there in Shiloh, worshiping the Lord, as she's giving the most expensive obedience probably imaginable, given of her son, and she exalts the way that God's work has worked out in her life, she turns her attention to kind of the subtle way in which God provides for his people. And it's odd that the first thing she mentioned is the way that God breaks apart the weapons of those who are strong. It might be an odd way to think of God's providential work, but that sense or that theme of God being the one who in the world throws down the mighty and disarms the aggressor. I mean, that's actually probably a major theme in the Bible. When you think of how does God care for his people, well, that's one of the primary ones. He disarms their enemies, and he scoffs at the strength that man wields, and he takes away their ability to hurt and to harm others. Psalm 46, verse 9 says that he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Psalm 76, verse 1, God broke the flashing arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All men of war were unable to use their hands. And this is, how does God deal in the world? Well, there are times where he throws down the mighty men of war, and he makes a mockery of them. You could think quite vividly of the way that God took the greatest military force at the time, the armies of Egypt, and in a moment, they became nothing in the Red Sea. And that theme has run through the Bible, of God's people saying, as they look at their at real worldly threats, they always know in the back of their minds, yeah, but our God is a God of bow breaking, shield shattering. He delights to at a moment he can throw them down. So what would God's people fear? Well, we should fear nothing when our God is the one who delights to break the bow of the aggressor. And notice then the added providential working of God in that he binds strength onto those who are feeble. Now notice verse 4 and 5, they do not expressly come out and say, now God does this, God does this. Now, but look at verse 6, Yahweh does this, Yahweh does this. Don't you see in verse 4 and 5 that kind of behind the scenes working of God? I mean, he's there, but he's not expressly stated. We know he's the one who breaks the bow. We know he's the one who binds strength onto the feeble. What does he do? He provides strength for his people. You might say, well, how does he do that? I don't know. Do you know, like, when you are in the depths of weakness and you are face to face with your feebleness, and yet somehow in the rearview mirror you can tell, like, God provided. I got through that. We made it. But you didn't know at the time how it worked. You didn't know that by his Spirit he was subtly and quietly behind the scenes working in your life, and it felt like you were a hair's breadth away from breaking. But you didn't. He got you through. Do I know all of the ways in which he does that? I don't, but I know he does it. I know that he strengthens his people. I know that he does it quietly and in the background, and often ways that we can only tell once we're through it. It's hard in the middle of a difficulty or a trial to see, like, so now sometimes God does allow that. You feel a sense of strength and you're like, I know this is not for me. God is strengthening me in the midst of devastating loss or pain or difficulty. But often it's only seen in retrospect. It's only seen when I stop long enough to consider, man, that was the hardest season of my life. But God got me through it. He delights to do that. That's one of the ways that he works in the world. He delights to come along the feeble and give them strength. And at times, he snaps the bow of the mighty in the world. He delights to come along the feeble to give them strength, often in ways that they do not understand, nor can they tell, but they're strengthened nonetheless. That's the first of the couplets on God's providence. The second is in verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The idea is this, that there's this idea of contrast or switching or opposite runs all through Hannah's prayer. And her sense is this, there are times where God can take those who have all of the worldly provisions of this life, and he in a moment can just cut them off of that. Now, he uses bread or food as kind of what I would say is kind of symbolic of just basic worldly needs, the things that are needed to get through life. And she says, like, it's incredible. There are those who are so full, and they seem so secure, and they seem so safe. And yet, in a moment, they're having to work for their own bread. What happened? How do we have any explanation for that? Well, God did it. And then notice the other side of it. Those who were hungry have now ceased to be, they have ceased to hunger. The idea in the Hebrew there is those who were hungry are now fat. So you can tell I've stopped hungering. Just teasing. The idea is to be well fed. The idea is to have all your needs met. The idea is that your bread or the most basic things of life, God brings to you. God provides them for you. Now, isn't this kind of at the heart of why it is that we would pray before our meals? To recognize God's quiet but faithful providence in our life. Every time you sit down at breakfast, or second breakfast, or lunch, or afternoon supper, or tea, or dinner, and you give thanks to God. It can feel, especially with kids raised in Christian houses, like it's the thing we have to do before we eat. Recognize this. Do you know how God's providence brought that about, that food and clean water are set before you? I don't. I mean, in a thousand different ways. But here again, every meal is God's faithful provision for you. Another day of bread and another drink. What faithfulness. What tenderness. And Hannah stands like mouth open wide, and she says, like, the God who at times takes people who have everything and he can shut that off is the same God who opens that floodgate on his people. And they have bread and clean water and clothes and a place to live, and he provides for all of their needs. Now, do we see all of the ways in which that happens? No, it actually happens in seemingly very common or mundane ways. But don't take it for granted. God provides faithfully. I mean, we are a very blessed people. We don't worry about where the next meal is coming from. There are places in the world where that certainly is the case, but God has provided bountifully for his people. Hannah says, that's an amazing providence. Look at the third of the couplets as she lists, and here's where she breaks the pattern. The barren has borne seven. She smiles on the way that God blesses her. Now, you might say, well, I know from reading the rest of the chapter, Hannah didn't have seven kids, she had six kids, and so this is inaccurate. No, that's ridiculous. Hannah is saying that as a way of providing, there are times where God provides to the barren woman seven, and I think she picks that number as a number of completion or fullness, or that it is perfect in a sense. She says, like, there are times where God moves in ways and gives children to those who thought they'd never have them. What a blessing for God to do that. And then she says at the second half, and those who have many kids are forlorn. Now, the world would look at that and be like, well, that's why you don't have a lot of kids. It results in you being forlorn. No, that's not what it's talking about. The idea is there are some who have an abundance and yet they still languish. The gift in their eyes has eclipsed the giver. And they're trying to pull from the gift only what can be had from the giver. And good gifts make bad gods, don't they? Hannah says there's a way in which we see God as the giver of gifts and we rejoice in him. And when he gives and even when he doesn't give. But if we can't see past the gift to the giver, it doesn't matter how many kids you have or how much blessing you have, happiness will just elude you. It'll run from you. It'll flee from you. And Hannah says, when I look at the way that God interacts with the world, man, he provides in some astounding ways. God's providence should stun us and shock us. Secondly, we want to consider this afternoon the sovereignty of God. So the way that he is king, rules, and reigns over all things. Look at verse 5 or 6. We're going to start seeing, I think it is, four groups of couplets again where the negative is stated and then the positive. And it's as though Hannah steps back and says, just consider the works of God, both in their severity first, and then secondly, in their kindness. And she'll just start stacking them up one after the other of, this is how God deals with the world. Verse 6, Yahweh kills and brings to life. Now, if you were just blazing your way through the Old Testament, you might just blow right past that. I want you to read it again with brand new eyes and slow down long enough to understand the gravity of that statement. Yahweh kills. When God decides you have run the number of your days, they're over. And it does not matter how much money you had or did not have in the bank. It didn't matter how great or not great you were. It doesn't matter if men respected you or did not respect you. It didn't matter if you were influential or a nobody. Yahweh kills. I mean, just think of the instance of the Red Sea or of Jericho or of any of those battles. He decided in a moment that they would perish, and they perished. Don't the Psalms say that God allotted every one of the days that we would live before we ever lived a one of them? And he alone determines the length of life. You might say, well, why did he pick that day? Why do some people live really long? Like as long as Steve Nugent's been alive. That's a long time. and why do others die in their childhood? I don't know. God determines that. Isn't this just the playing out of what I argue verse 3 says? And his actions can't be measured. Why it is that some live to be 90 or 100 and some children die at 2, 3, or 4? There's no answer other than this. God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And he determines when men die, and he determines when to give life. And that's the explanation. There's another couplet below it. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. Now, there are two kind of ways of understanding this. Some could say, like, well, it's simply repeating what the first half of verse 6 said. God kills, God brings down to Sheol. God gives life, and God raises up. I actually think he's saying more than that. I think he's saying that there are, even in an ultimate, so the first sense is like a more temporal one. God determines the day that we're born, and God determines the day that we die. But there's another sense, verse 6, in the second section. God determines who go down to Sheol or down to the pit. And he determines who he raises from the spiritual dead. He's saying that God is the one and the only one who then determines the ultimate fates of where men and women and children spend eternity. That God determines who spends an eternity in the pit, symbolized by the grave, Sheol. And God's electing purposes in those whom he chooses before the foundations of the world, he raises up, verse 6. You might say, well, how does he determine this? I don't know. But I do know this. He is seated in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Listen to Psalm 30, verse 3. It says, O Yahweh, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've restored me to life among those who go down into the pit. The psalmist is standing amazed that there's this separation between himself and those who go down into the pit and those who are raised up to life, being he among them. The electing purposes of God are astounding to me. I love that Paul says if we are going to have a glimpse into why God did what he did, he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so that might hint at part of the answer, but really it doesn't give us a full answer. Why does he do what he does? Well, he's God. And I'm not. And you're not. And he alone determines this. Verse 7. Yahweh makes poor and he makes rich. Now, there's a way that we can read that kind of too softly. We might be tempted to say, well, God, he allows some people to be poor and then he allows some people to be rich. Well, that's not the way, that's not the push of the verbs in that sentence. Another way to put it is Yahweh impoverishes. And Yahweh enriches. He's the active agent doing the action of the verb, and the recipients are either made poor or they are made rich. He is the one who determines, even in this life, whether we have much or whether we have little. Didn't he determine that you would be born where you were, when you were, to whom you were, at the time you were, in the nation you were? And didn't that have a massive impact on whether you had a full table, place to sleep at night that was clean? Did you have anything to do with that? You might say, well, capitalism decides who's... No, that's not it at all. God ultimately is the one who determines this. So you can see why Hannah would say earlier in the same chapter, all boasting should stop. Why? It's God who ultimately does these things. It doesn't obviously get away from human responsibility or culpability, but God is the one who makes poor and makes the rich. Look at the last of the couplets under this section. He brings low and he exalts. Another way you could say is he humbles and he exalts. There's times where he moves shockingly in the Bible. I mean, just consider the book of Esther, and when Haman goes into the presence of the king to ask for basically permission to kill Mordecai. And Haman's the number two, and Mordecai is like a nobody. And before the chapter's out, Mordecai is on the king's horse wearing the king's robe, and Haman has to go around saying, "Here's the guy the king is really pleased with." And I think it's hilarious. I love reading that book because that shows that while God is never mentioned in the book, he's working behind the scenes. And when he decides to, the most powerful individuals in the nation or in the world can be brought to nothing. And he can, with the same swiftness, decide that he will elevate or exalt someone for his own good pleasures. And you might say, well, like, what determines that? Or what guides that? God. He's in the heavens and he's God and he does it. I'm not in the heavens and neither are you. There's a sense about when we talk about God's sovereignty, I could define it as this. God's sovereignty is, it's the godness of God. It's the thing that makes him God. And we keep wanting to steal parts of it for us. We keep wanting to think that we have much more of an influence on these things than we do. You know what? Peace could be ours if we could get our hearts and minds wrapped around some of these things. That when God brings us into a tough season of poverty or trials financially, to say, even this is not outside of him. When someone dies unexpectedly, to say this did not surprise the Lord. It's hard to bear, hard to deal with, but he wrote this day before ever there was a day. He wrote it in his book, and it came to be. And he's in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. It means that the events human history run according to the way that he has decreed them. Do we always understand them? If you always understand, please, I would love to learn how you do that. Right? We look at some of these things and we say, I don't get it. I'm trying to measure the actions of God and I can't. Well, that's what Hannah said you couldn't do. God, who is all wise, moves and works in our lives and in the lives of those around us for his good pleasure, and as Romans 8 says, for the good of his people. They glorify him and they seek the good of his people, and how he works them all out, we do not fully know on this side of things. But here's what we can know. We can trust the God in whose hands is the power of life and death. We can trust the God in whose hands he brings down to Sheol or raises up. We can trust the God in whose hands he makes poor or he makes rich, or he exalts or he humbles. We can trust our lives are in his safe, sovereign hands and can live and sleep in light of that. Well, thirdly, we want to consider the kindness of God. First, the way he provides for his people. Second, just that all of human history lies within the purview of his sovereign plan and his sovereign rule. But verse 8, it actually breaks the pattern that has been set of negative-positive or positive-negative and those kind of back and forth. And verse 8 is just positive. That's all it is. It's like Hannah zeroes in on one aspect and says, you know what, but God is also so abundantly kind in his dealings. Like, yes, we can say he does about, he provides behind the scenes, and yes, we can say all goes according to the plan of his sovereign will. But let's not, in all of those discussions, lose sight of this. He uses his sovereign plan so often to be kind and to show kindness to his people. Now look at how Hannah develops this theme. Verse 8. Now I've rearranged it a little bit to mirror some of the beauty of the Hebrew verse in verse 8. He, which is Yahweh, raises up from the dust the poor. Hannah says there are times where God, with sovereign hand, reaches down into the dust of the world, and he lays hold of those who are poor, and he raises them up out of the dust that they sit in. I mean, you can just think of the latter half of the last chapter, I guess, of the book of Job, where Job says he's sitting, chapter 19, on just a mound of dust. And how does the book of Job end? God's doubled everything that he had before. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and that you just see vividly portrayed for you that very theme of God reaching down into the dust and raising up the poor. But he takes it one step further, which if you looked at the title of this afternoon's sermon, which I did get Carolyn to approve of, verse 8 in almost every English version except the Holman Christian softens it. He says, and from the, most Bibles would say, ash heap or ash pile. The word that is used there is that mound of garbage outside the city. A garbage heap. So with that in mind, read the second half of verse 8. And from the garbage heap, he lifts the needy. Hannah says, God in his sovereignty and in his kindness goes out, as it were, from the city to the dump. And those who all that they would have in this world is trash, he lifts them up out of that. If you cannot, upon hearing Hannah say that, and then followed up with, and he sits them with princes and the throne of honor. If you can't hear Hannah say that without thinking, well, that's what he did with me. Don't we, like, sadly, like the ESV, but the NSB was with it, soften our previous state? We would look back at who we were and what we were before God saved us, and we would use words like, yeah, I mean, I was lost, I made some bad decisions, made some mistakes. Like, no, 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 no. You dwelt on the garbage heap of sin. And you loved that pathetic garbage heap. You adored it. And God drew near to you and in grace and sovereignty pulled you out of the trash heap and set you with princes, it says in the next line, and gave you a throne of glory. And then if you could just picture that with the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, where are you seated right now? In the heavenly places with who? Jesus, with the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He says we are seated in heavenly places. So what is God in his kindness done for his people? Well, he drew near to me and he drew near to you while you were dwelling on the garbage heap of your sin and your self-righteousness. And by his sovereign kindness, lifted you up out of that. What a God we serve. Our problem is, while Hannah doesn't mention it, how often do we try to slide then off that place of position? and run back to the garbage heap from where he lifted us. I mean, we just look at this transformation. I feel like it's something that he has to do all the time. Grab us by the nap of the neck. No, I saved you away. No, I saved you away from that. And you're seated now with princes. The God of great reversals raises up those who are seated on trash heaps and among ashes. And look what he does, second half of verse 8. He makes them to sit. He does it. It's not even that they do it of their own initiative. He makes them to sit with princes, and they inherit a seat of honor, the ESV says. ESV let me down here, sadly, once again. The phrase that he uses is, he sets them on a throne of glory. Does that not describe the effect of the gospel in the life of every single believer? Rescued from the trash heap and placed on the throne of glory with Christ. When we talk of the kindness of God, we need to understand it, especially here, in its ultimate expression. In the salvation of rebels who loved where they lived and what they lived in. To take out a heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh and to seat them with Christ in the heavenly places. Hannah says, what kind of God do we serve? That kind of God. The kind of God who loves and delights to show kindness to the least of these. In fact, these themes that we've just looked at, brothers and sisters, are going to be on repeat through the book of 1 Samuel. Are you not going to see in chapter 8 God taking someone from the least or the crustiest of the tribes, Benjamin, and raise them up to be the first king of Israel? Like from the humble to the exalted. And then with that same king, he's going to take him when he's exalted and say, hey, and I'm actually done with you for now. And then he reaches in 16 and grabs a shepherd boy from the hills of nowhere and says, guess what? I'm going to raise you up. And you're not just going to be a king, but you're going to be a king that points ahead to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you not going to see through all of the rest of the story of Samuel, these themes of God killing? When he's done with Saul's line, what happens to them at Gilboa? They die. God raises them to life. He spares Jonathan. He spares David. And he spares his people. And he makes some poor and rich, and he brings those who are high and makes them low, and takes those who are low and raises them. I mean, these themes are going to run throughout the rest of the Bible. And you might say at the end of those actions that God in sovereignty takes and say, like, okay, well, on what basis or on what ability does he do this? Thank you for asking. Hannah answers that. Look at the end of verse 8. He makes them to sit among princes and on a throne of glory. And now he gives you a reason at the end of verse 8. And with this we'll close. Because the pillars of the earth belong to Yahweh. And he has set the world upon them. The imagery is really reminiscent of what God says to Job at the end of Job. Where he says, like, on what basis do I do stuff? I sunk the bases of the earth, and then I set the world on it. It's as though God, through his word, says, don't ever forget, the world belongs to me. And all who draw breath on it, I made them. Therefore, I get to kill and make alive. Therefore, I get to pluck some from the trash heap and put them with princes. Why do I get to do that? I made the world. And only because I will it, does it stick together still. Like, only by the will of his power does it still hold together and exist? It's not like he made it, spun it, and was like, I hope this goes well. Actively, sovereignly, providentially, kindly, ruling over all that he has made. You sitting here today have seen and tasted what the Psalms say, that the Lord is indeed good, that he is a kind, sovereign God who has raised us from the ashes and the trash heap. And we do sit with Christ in heavenly places. When we speak of God's kindness, it's not like us talking about some ethereal, outside of us idea. We're talking about what we have received. We're talking about what we ourselves have tasted and experienced, really and actually, that God is indeed kind. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are King and we are not. We thank you and we praise you that you hold the world with your hand and we do not. We thank you that you in kindness have saved us. We pray, O God, that we would live in light of the salvation that you have worked. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you with every facet of our life. Help us to trust you with every facet of this world. Help us to know deep in our bones that while you are indeed a sovereign king, you are a great kind king. And we can trust you. You are good. And you do good to your people. We pray that these truths would work their way out in the way that we would trust you. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.